Open your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 3. I want us to examine today the biblical doctrine of water baptism. I want us to look at what the Bible teaches about water baptism. Water baptism is something that every denomination in the world today practices in one form or another. Everybody, even Jehovah's Witnesses, even Mormons, and Catholics, and Pentecostals, and Baptists, and Lutherans, and Presbyterians. Every denomination in the world practices water baptism in their churches. And the amazing thing is this. Some say that you must baptize in the name of Jesus or the baptism is not effective. Some say that you must baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit or the baptism is ineffective. Some say that you must baptize by immersing someone in water, or the baptism is not effective. And some say that you only sprinkle water on people, or the baptism is not effective. Some say that you must baptize infants. Others say you don't baptize infants, you only baptize adults. And the interesting thing is this. They can all support their doctrine and their belief about water baptism from the Bible. Every single one of them can take you to a verse of Scripture and say, that's why we baptize in the way that we baptize. Because there it is in the Bible. So the question today is not whether water baptism is found in the Bible. Of course it is. Water baptism is in the Bible. So the question is not whether it's there. It is biblical. But so is killing a goat, killing a lamb, and sprinkling its blood on the altar. That's in the Bible too. But do we do that? If you have a rebellious son, according to the Bible, you're supposed to take him out in the streets and stone him in public. That's in the Bible. But do you do that? You don't do that in the dispensation of grace. They did it under the law. So the question is not, as we sit here today, 2,000 years after the cross of Christ, 2,000 years after one Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, we sit here today and we look at the Bible. And our question that we ask is not, is it in the Bible? Of course it is. Our question is it dispensational? Does it belong to our program? That's our question. And that's how you have a proper and an intelligent understanding of the Word of God. You see, we know water baptism is in the Bible because Jesus Christ himself was baptized. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He even commanded his 12 disciples to go out and baptize with water. So for the next couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks, we're going to examine water baptism. And the first thing that we'll do is we will examine what it's not, what water baptism is not. And then we'll look at where it came from. And then we'll study what its purpose is, what it accomplished. What does it do for those who were baptized in water? Was there a reason for water baptism? I submit to you, there was a reason for water baptism. And then after we look at water baptism, we'll look at baptism in the dispensation of grace. How we do it today. How we baptize today in the dispensation of grace. And we'll cover many other subjects that have to do with baptism in its various forms. But I want you to notice that the word baptism definitely is in the Word of God in many places. And the Greek word for baptism is baptismos, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. It's the same word, baptism, baptismos. When you see baptism, you'll find baptismos in the Greek. This Greek word baptismos is often translated in the King James Bible as wash or washings. For example, notice here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, the writer to the Hebrews says, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That word baptisms is baptismos. But notice this same exact word, baptismos, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, which stood, talking about the priests of the Old Testament, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Diverse washings is the word baptismos. So this is very interesting because in the Word of God, baptism always has to do with washings rather than burial, like many people see today or say today. And what I want us to see is that in the Word of God, baptism is always associated with washing and is never associated with immersing or dunking someone under or planting or burial or anything of that nature. That's not the biblical meaning of the word baptism. And, you know, as a pastor, I'm always concerned about what the Bible teaches. I have heard the teachings of men. I have heard the teachings of these denominations that I mentioned at the beginning. I have looked at what they say about water baptism. I have studied their doctrines. I know why they baptize in water. I know why they immerse. I know why they sprinkle. I know why some of them baptize infants and why some only baptize adults. I know the doctrines of those churches. I have studied them. And I listen to their arguments. I listen to their reasons. But they're carnal reasons. They're reasons that are partly responsible or due to tradition, the traditions of men. But I'm always more concerned about what the Bible teaches rather than what men teach. I've always been more concerned about what the Word of God teaches than what men have to say about the Bible. So if you'll turn with me, keep your mark, or I ask you to turn to Matthew, but you'll notice in Mark, I'll put the verses up there on the screen. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashen hands, they found fault. And the Pharisees and the Jew and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash," that's baptizo, baptismos, that's the word, "they eat not." You know, see that word wash? That's baptismos. "They eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing," baptismos, "of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Now here you see the word washing, and it's the Greek word baptism. Then it's obvious from this passage of Scripture that baptisms are considered washings, and that these washings are associated with Old Testament practices which are considered baptism. That's exactly what Mark is saying. Notice in verse 4, "except they wash," or baptize, as the word really is, "except they baptize, they eat not." Mark here doesn't mean except they bury themselves in water, they don't eat. That's not what Mark is saying. Verse 4 continues with the washing of, or baptizing of, cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. You know, Mark certainly did not intend for us to think that tables were buried under the water before they ate. No, he wants us to know that they're washed before people sat down to eat. So the word in connection with cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables is the word baptize. And today, they would try to make you believe that the Bible writers meant that baptizing had to do with burial. But the word baptism in the Bible doesn't have anything to do with burying someone. In Ezekiel 36, when God talks about washing with water, he uses the word sprinkle. "I will sprinkle clean water upon them." That's God's terminology for baptizing with water. So Romans 6 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. But we'll look at that when we get to that passage of Scripture, and we'll look at it in detail. We'll save that for a future message. But the washing in these verses obviously has nothing to do with being buried with Christ. Can you see that? Washing is, if you put your hands under a faucet, you wash your hands. Water is just going over your hands. You wash cups and water's just going over them. You wash the table, water's just over it. None of these mean to submerse, like many people today have been taught that baptism equals submersion under water. These washings that we're reading of in Mark are ceremonial washings that have to do with the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul says, ye are not under the law, but ye are under grace. So baptism or washing, because that's the word, okay? When you hear the word baptism, in your understanding, you have, oh, washings. That's what they are. So baptism has nothing to do with being buried. Now, you remember when John the Baptist cried, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He did not mean repent and be buried in water for the remission of sins. That's not what he meant. He meant repent and be washed. Repent and be cleansed for the remission of sins. Washing during those days was symbolic. Washing with water was symbolic of repentance. It was an outward symbol to those who were watching that you were repenting and that you wanted to partake in the Messiah's kingdom, which John the Baptist had come to introduce and tell them that that kingdom was there. Washing with water was the very first thing that you did to partake in the Messiah's kingdom under Israel's program. And it was a symbol of repentance. Now let me ask you this. Today, is repent the first thing that you do to be saved? You know, if I go up to someone and I say this, can I ask you a question? If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And they'd say, well, I don't know. What do I have to do? Well, many people would say, well, you have to repent, then believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and then he'll save you. That's what they would say. Because that's the message back there in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, is the first thing you have to do is repent. But the thought of telling someone that they have to repent today means that they have to clean up their act before God saves them. It means that there are works that you have to do to make yourself acceptable to God before he saves you. The thought of repenting today is saying that I will clean up my act, and when God sees something good enough in me, then he will save me. That's the thought of repenting. And that is contrary to the message of the preaching of the cross in the dispensation of grace. Notice, I'll put this verse up here, Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. We don't repent today to get saved. We repent afterwards. But notice Paul says, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work 40 hours in a week, you have a reward. You have a paycheck. How many of you work? You work, okay? And at the end of 40 hours, your boss doesn't come up to you and says, you know, I got a gift for you. He doesn't say that. When you get your paycheck, it's not a gift. And when you get that paycheck, you didn't get it by grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is a kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve kindness. That's why it's for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So when you get your paycheck from your boss, it's not by grace, and it's not a gift that he gives you. He says, now to him that worketh 40 hours, let him that works for 40 hours, is the paycheck not given by grace, but of debt. They owe it to you. You work for it, you got it, you got your paycheck, you earned it, you walk away, you go deposit it, your wife spends it, end of story. Well, that's how it is at my house. My wife said, not true. Okay. Then where does it go? Okay. So, on the other hand. So look, that's not how you get saved today. That's what Paul is saying. You don't get saved by working. The reward that you get, notice verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. According to verse 5, if someone doesn't work, he doesn't earn it, he just gets it by believing, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, the important truth that I want you to see here is that God justifies the ungodly. Notice that. He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't declare you innocent. He doesn't forgive you when you've repented and you've become a good person and you've become godly. And he looks down at you and he says, wow, I am so impressed with you that I'm going to justify you and declare you innocent and forgive you. Did you know that God doesn't ever look at you and say, wow, I am really impressed? Did you know that? That's not how God looks at you. The only time God looks at you and says, I'm pleased with you, is when you're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, God looks and he says, now I'm pleased, because you're in Christ. But he's looking at you through Christ. Thank God it's through Christ, and not looking at you the way you are. So, repentance comes after you believe, after you've been justified. You see, you know when God saves you? He saves you when he looks down at you and he says, man, oh man, I could send you to hell right now. There's nothing you can do to clean up your act. There's nothing you can do to justify yourself before me. But if you look over there on that cross and you believe that my son died for you, I'll forgive you. That's what God says. And he justifies you like Romans 5:6. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died for us. We should have died, but he did it for us in our place. You see, that's now back there in the Old Testament, which Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. They're not New Testament books. Back there, you had to repent first before God accepted you to come before him. And water baptism was a symbol of repentance. It was symbolic that you were repenting. Okay? So at this juncture, it's important to understand why John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. Where did John the Baptist get his instructions to baptize people in the Jordan River? What was he accomplishing by baptizing people back then in the Jordan River? Well, to find the answer to that question, we'll have to understand what came before John. What came before John started baptizing? In other words, to understand why John was doing what he was doing over here when Matthew started, and here he's baptizing in the Jordan River right there, to understand that, you don't come over here and try to understand what he was doing by understanding the writings of Paul. Paul talks to people who are alive during the dispensation of grace. In order to understand what is going on here, you have to come and see what was written over here, because what was written over here is determining what's going on right there. This doesn't exist yet when this is happening over here. I always find it amazing today that people open their Bibles over here and take what's here and bring it back over here as though this is what this means over here. That is handling the Word of God deceitfully. Paul says, let us not be as those that corrupt the Word of God, but we need to rightly divide. We need to rightly divide. Time past, but now, ages to come. We need to divide it because we're told to rightly divide it. But when you think about it, the prophets back here said repent. John the Baptist said repent. Christ said repent. He told his 12 disciples to go out and preach repent. In the first chapters of the book of Acts, they said repent, 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 repent. And then upon the stoning of Stephen, the fall of Israel, the message is no longer repent, it's believe. Believe on Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repentance comes after. Repentance always came before here. Repentance comes after here. Water baptism always came before here. Water baptism represented repentance. So, again, to find the answer to what John was doing, you have to go back there in time past to understand why John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, in order to understand that, you have to understand the program, which we've covered in many other messages, but God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Here he was with all these Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, and he separated unto himself, and he created Israel, also called the circumcision, and he made him promises that he would be a great nation, that he would give him his own land, and that one day Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the world over here. Okay, but they had to, he had to develop this nation of Israel first. That's the prophetic program. This seems to be like one of those areas in Christianity today that people have forgot that there's this program back here that's determining everything that's going on over here. And when you come over here, if you forget that that came before and that this is what's being fulfilled here, you can be all confused. Because there's a program in the Word of God that means something, okay? And so God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. And then through Moses, he promised them that they would be a kingdom of priests. And then we read these words in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. In other words, I'm going to give them a place of their own and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thy throne shall be established, before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. So God, back here in Genesis to Malachi, he promises that they're going to have a kingdom. That is a great promise in the Word of God. He promised them a kingdom. And in this kingdom, they were even promised that they would have a king. We read in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And so they've got this kingdom that has been promised to them over here, and everything that's going on back here is to develop this kingdom. But the kingdom has been prophesied. And then all of a sudden, there's 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, and God sends John the Baptist on the scene. And we read in Matthew chapter 3, that's where you should be in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 3, notice Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In those days. You know, when the Bible uses words like in those days, those of us who believe in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, in the inspiration of Scripture, will understand that those words are full of meaning. They are talking about a specific period of time in God's prophetic program. As God is fulfilling prophecy, he says right here, in those days, right there. Not in those days out there. Okay, not 10 years from now. Right there, in those days, it says, came John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? Well, according to Isaiah chapter 40, he's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. There's a prophecy about this man that is spoken, that he shall prepare of the way of the Lord. He shall go before the Lord. And he comes and he's got a message. He has a message that he has received by God himself. He has a message. He knows what the Old Testament scriptures teach. And he comes and he says, repent for the kingdom. What kingdom? What kingdom? The kingdom that was promised back there. And he says what? It's at hand. You know what that means? Suppose that you're in your home, okay? And you have family coming, and they're coming from a far place, okay? They're coming from Puerto Rico. They're coming from Germany. They're coming from northern Maine, okay? They're coming from these different places. And they're on their way. And they called you before they left. Hey, we're on our way. We'll be there. I don't know if it's going to take us, you know, 20 hours, 30 hours, 40 hours, however. So you're in your home. And all of a sudden, they pull in the driveway, and one of the kids gets out of the car, and the kids knocks on the door, bam, 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 bam. And you open the door, and there's a little kid going, hi. Guess what? They're here. They're at hand. They're right there. And that's what's happening in those days, is this prophecy that was spoken back there. God gave Israel a phone call 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, say, hey, I'm coming. I'm coming to establish the kingdom. And so one day, Israel is in their house. They're in that's the house of Israel. They're there, and all of a sudden they hear this knock. Boom, boom, boom. It's John the Baptist. What? The kingdom is at hand. God
is here.
Get your house in order. That's what's going on in those days right there. The kingdom, that's what it says. Look at the verse. Verse 3. And say, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. And say, repent. For the kingdom of heaven, where is where? At hand. Israel, it's on your doorstep. Now, there's something you've got to do. Because it has been prophesied as being fulfilled.
Okay?
That's an interesting illustration, isn't it? It's on your doorstep. And then after John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ Israel, he introduces them. This is he of whom I said, he's mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. That's him. And then after he introduces him, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, which you can turn to, Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, Jesus Christ is led up of the devil into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil takes him up there. And like I've mentioned several times before, that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Adam was the first Adam. And when the first Adam was tempted by the devil in the garden, he fell. And now God sends a second Adam to fulfill and do what the first Adam was supposed to do, which was have dominion over the earth. And he was crowned with glory. And so the first Adam fell. And so the second Adam comes on the scene. And the devil takes him out into the wilderness and presents three temptations to him. And the second Adam does not fall where the first Adam fell. He was victorious. But after the temptation in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ comes down from the Mount of Temptation. And the very first words in his earthly ministry to Israel, here comes their king, okay? He's at the door, the kingdom is at the doorstep. And the king comes and he says, okay, first thing you have to do, verse 17. What's the first word Jesus Christ says for them to do? What does it say? Matthew 4:17. I'm waiting for Ray to see it. You see it? What does it say? He said unto them and began to preach. That's his first word in his earthly ministry to Israel. Repent. Did you know that Paul's first word to the body of Christ is not repent? Believe. Have faith. Trust. What a difference. What a difference. All right. And then notice in verse 23, that the king has come to set up the kingdom, and this kingdom has its own gospel. You know what it's called? Be quiet. You already know the answer, man. 4:23, Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has its own good news, has its own gospel. You know that today we don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach what? The gospel of the grace of God. You want to know how you recognize when someone is preaching the gospel of the kingdom today? It's very simple. Look at what is associated with the gospel of the kingdom. Then you tell me who preaches this gospel today. Notice verse 23. He went into their Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of signs, wonders, and diverse miracles of the Holy Spirit. It was a gospel that was designed by God to prove to Israel that this was their Messiah. When you read Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35 speaks about the signs and the wonders that the Messiah would perform when he came on the scene. This is how they were to recognize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, that he was their king. So the signs and the wonders had a purpose when God was dealing with Israel. Signs were their heritage. Signs were their privilege. They had a first priority status with God. And signs were theirs. Okay, but when God stopped dealing with Israel over here upon the fall of Israel, the signs also stopped. And in the dispensation of grace, there are no signs. And today, we're not supposed to be preaching another gospel, which they preach back there. We have a gospel that we have received from Paul. And that gospel does not include signs and wonders. Israel had to see. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. So when you see Benny Hinn on TV waving his jacket around his head like a helicopter and making people fall on the floor and supposedly healing people on TV, and what you don't see is that in those large stadiums that he meets, 30, 40, 50,000 people in one building. All of the paraplegics and the people in wheelchairs are at the back of those auditoriums, away from the TV cameras. They're the ones who come there saying, I want to be healed. I want to be normal. I want to be able to walk around like everybody else. And they believe in God. And they have faith that they're going to be healed. And they pull up there in those wheelchairs. And 2 hours later, they leave there in those wheelchairs, disillusioned. And now they're doubting the reality of God. And now they're doubting that there is even a God. Because how could a God who loves them, who says he's going to heal them, leave them that way? And many of them go away from those meetings hating God. And they hold their fist up in the face of God and say, you're a liar, because that man said you would heal me. And that's why Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received of us, let him be accursed. Because that man is lying to all those people, because God is not doing signs and wonders and miracles today like he did back in the Gospels when Jesus Christ healed the blind, made the deaf hear, made the lame to walk, made the dumb to speak. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He did all those things, but it was for Israel's benefit, not the Gentiles, which were down here. Dogs, he called them, and swine. Don't cast your pearls before swine, he told his disciples. But today, these men who claim to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom are lying to people. Because the gospel of the kingdom had a purpose. It was to usher in the kingdom. The kingdom was a special time for Israel. Notice in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And healing every sickness and every disease. You ever see Benny Hinn heal every sickness and every disease? No. You see him go, oh, I feel the bump leave. Hey, the bump's gone. Whoop-dee-doo. Wow. How impressive. People applauding. I'm so tired of those hypocrites. They destroy people's faith. You need to tell people today, signs were for Israel. The Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. You need to tell them the truth. Listen. God is not going to heal you. That's the truth of the matter. It's not that he can't. It's not that God cannot do it. Of course he can do it. Of course he can. It's just that that's not what he's doing today. There was a time when that was part of the program. Even Paul left people that he was traveling with sick in Philippians and 2 Timothy. Paul talks about those that were with him. And he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick, for he was nigh unto death. Paul says, I left him there sick. Why? I don't have the power to heal anymore. That's not there anymore. It's not because Paul didn't have faith. It's not because Paul was weak. It's because that's what God was doing for Israel. And he's going to start doing it again after the rapture of the church. He's going to start doing it after the rapture of the church. But he's not doing it now. And it will be wise for us to admit and understand that God has a program for today that doesn't include those things. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, that's what was associated with that gospel. That gospel was designed for the deaf to hear and the dead to be raised again. Nobody's raising people from the dead today. I'd love to see somebody walk into Benny Hinn's meeting one day. Hey, my father just died and here he is in this coffin, and let's put that thing up there. Now you perform what that book says. You do it right now. Because you see, Jesus Christ did all these things. He did all those things. See? Now, this kingdom is very important. It was very important to God. So important that one day, although it was postponed right there at the fall of Israel, it will be fulfilled after the rapture of the church. But I want you to notice something else in Matthew chapter 3 about John's baptism. John's baptism, notice chapter 3 verses 5 and 6. Notice who came to his baptism. It's important to understand who came to John's baptism. Then went out, Matthew chapter 3 verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. That's who went there. Notice that it's not the Gentiles who are going to John's baptism. This is a Jewish prophet. And 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This word confessing is not like you and I were taught to believe that confessing is you go into a man-made closet and some guy in there opens the window and says, yeah, tell me your sins. That's confession. That's not what that's talking about. Confessing here means to agree with God that you are, in fact, a sinner. And notice in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Well, matter of fact, look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice that there's wrath that's coming. John the Baptist doesn't know that Paul is going to be saved on the road to Damascus. He doesn't know that. When he's over here, when John the Baptist is over here talking, he's saying, he doesn't say, hey, who hath warned you that the dispensation of grace is coming? That's a secret that is hidden God. He hasn't revealed that yet. Over here, John the Baptist says, hey, wrath is coming right here. That's what they thought was coming after the cross, is Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. That's what they thought was on the horizon. That's what the prophetic program had said is coming. He says, hey, who warned you to flee from this wrath that's coming? And the prophets had warned them, Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. But wrath is coming. And verse 10 says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now notice in verse 7 it ends with wrath. In verse 10 it talks about casting into the fire. That is the wrath. The wrath is the fire. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. Notice, unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is Pentecost. The feast of Pentecost, which happens right here. Jesus Christ dies. 40 days later, he ascends up into heaven. 10 days after that is the Feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down. He says, John the Baptist says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you at Pentecost. But notice also, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Today you hear people say, were you baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire? There's nobody today who's ever been baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Because the fire that John is talking about, and notice the end of verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So in verse 7, you've got wrath. In verse 10, you've got fire. In verse 11, you've got fire. In verse 12, you have unquenchable fire. That's the baptism with fire. You know what that is? Daniel's 70th week, when God was going to purge out of Israel the dross and the impurities and their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry and make them a nation that was worthy of his name. That's what he was doing. And that's what that fire is today. You hear people say, were you baptized with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues? Yeah, I was baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. No, you were not. Nobody today has been baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues and with fire. Man, that fire is the fire of judgment. To anybody who says, I was baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, is to say, I was baptized with the Holy Ghost and with God's judgment. What an absolutely ignorant thing to say. Man, you don't want to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and God's judgment. Today, you've been made a member of the body of Christ in grace, not judgment. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 3 and turn over to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, this is where John the Baptist seeks proof of who Jesus Christ is. But in verse 28 through 30, well, verse 29, John, Luke 7, 29 through 30, and all the people that heard him, John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. What baptism was that? It was the baptism unto repentance. And the people, hey, who heard him said, we're guilty. God is right about us. We're sinners. We need to repent. So they were baptized as a symbol of repentance. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of John. They did not get baptized with the baptism of John, because they said, we're not sinners. We don't need this. They were self-righteous. Same problem many people have today. Well, I've never done anything wrong. They didn't get baptized with the baptism of John. So the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Those who rejected that did not want to partake in the Messiah's kingdom. Okay? Now, I am running out of time, but where did John get the idea to baptize in the Jordan River? Remember I did a DVD on questions, just questions? And one of the questions was, where did John get the instructions to baptize in the Jordan River? Who told him? What chapter was it? What verse? Well, I'm going to tell you the chapter real quick. It's Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 5, where the priest is being inducted into the office of the priesthood, and he gets baptized in water. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God tells Moses that all of Israel are going to become a kingdom of priests. And in Exodus chapter 29, the first thing the priest goes through to go into the office of the priesthood is he's baptized in water. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he tells these people that the kingdom is here, and the first thing you have to do to enter into this kingdom is be baptized in water. That's the purpose of the water baptism. Be baptized in water because the kingdom is at hand and your king is going to set up his kingdom and be baptized in water. Even the king had to be baptized in water. Look back at Matthew chapter 3 in closing. Matthew chapter 3 verse 13 through 15. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? This is Matthew 3. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And a while back we looked at this Jesus Christ fulfilling all righteousness, that in Numbers he baptized, if somebody was going to partake in the Levitical priesthood, they were baptized beginning at 30 years old. 30 years old. We read that verse about 7 times, 30 years old, 30 years old, 30 years old. And how old was Jesus Christ when he was baptized? He was 30 years old, and so he fulfilled the righteousness that was in the law. And one more thing in closing is in John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 1. You see, so far there are two reasons for water baptism. One is that Israel is going to become a kingdom of priests, and they need to be baptized in water. The second one is that Christ fulfilled all righteousness. But the third and possibly the most important reason for water baptism is found in John chapter 1 and verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ? Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. Okay, that's what he did. And then in verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John the Baptist says, you know why I came baptizing with water? It's so that I would manifest Christ to Israel. And what happened at Christ's baptism is that John was baptizing in the Jordan River over here. And one day Jesus Christ shows up on the shore. And John the Baptist had been baptizing these people in the river. And when he spotted Jesus Christ on the shore, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identified the Messiah of Israel and said, hey, this is he of whom I spake. There cometh one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He's the one. And Jesus Christ came into the water, and John baptized him. John sprinkled water on him, not because Christ needed to repent, but because he was fulfilling all righteousness. And because he fulfilled all righteousness, the day that he was baptized is the day that Israel could have said, there's our king. But rather than believe on him, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They took him and they killed him. So water baptism was a program that was instituted by God back way back in the Old Testament that had to do with the Levitical priesthood, and all Israel were now becoming a kingdom of priests so that they could be a blessing to all the nations and fulfill the promise that God had made back here to Abraham, where he said, I will make you a blessing to all the nations through a kingdom and a king, and through a kingdom of priests. And to become a kingdom of priests, you got to be washed in water. And that's what water baptism was about. That's what water baptism has always been about. Those people back there, they did not get baptized in water as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ like somebody would teach you today. That didn't mean that over there. And in the next few weeks, we'll look at what baptism in the dispensation of grace is. So we'll continue this next week and hopefully shed more light on these three subjects that we just talked about today. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we are thankful that we can look into the Word of God. We're thankful that we can understand the Word of God rightly divided and understand that there was a program specifically designed for Israel, that there was a prophecy that was made about them that they would be a blessing to the whole world, which did not come to pass because they rejected their king and God postponed their program. But one day, after the rapture of the church, that program which was promised to them will be reinstated, and they will know that He is their Messiah who came the first time. So we pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.